This will be the last time I'll review the names of God. The reason I want to review them is so that if someone asks you, what are the names of God, you will be able to tell them. I'm not necessarily going to go through and reiterate the meaning of all of them, but I just want to go ahead and just review them for you because I put the seventh name of God, which we will cover today, which is Yahweh Sabaoth, which means Lord of Hosts. We have Elohim, Yahweh, number three, Adonai, which means Lord and Master, El Shaddai, which is God Almighty, El Elyon, Most High, El Olam, the Everlasting God, or the Age-lasting God, or the God of the Ages of the Ages. And then one we're going to cover today, Yahweh Sabaoth, which means Lord of Hosts. And we don't find the Lord of Hosts given to us in the first part of the Bible. We don't find it in Genesis. We don't find it in quite a few places because there's something unique about the name, the Lord of Hosts. We do, however, find it quite widely used in the prophets. Now here from page 155 from Jukes, he says, the last name of God which the Old Testament gives us is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. A special peculiarity attaches to this title, namely, that it is only known in the general failure of God's elect, Israel. And we can also say God's elect, the church. Because one of the biggest problems we have to deal with is once we are in the church, what do we do when we see we have fallen short and failed? Or that we are weak? Or that we are confronted with a problem that is greater than us? It is never found in the book of Moses, or in that of Joshua or the Judges, or in Job, or in the Proverbs, or in Ecclesiastes. It occurs but rarely in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and much more oftener in the Psalms. But in most of the prophets, especially those that are most keenly felt the failure of Israel in the Promised Land, the name meets us constantly. Nearly 80 times in Jeremiah, 14 times in the two short chapters of Haggai, nearly 50 times in Zechariah, and 25 times in the very short prophecy of the book of Malachi. So that is very interesting, isn't it? And whenever I think of Psalm 46 or what is said there concerning the Lord of Hosts, I am reminded of one scene in the Zulus where the troops are all surrounded. There are less than 200 troops, including all the cooks and all the medical people, and the troops of Britain are surrounded by approximately 7,000 Zulus. And in one excursion, they killed a whole brigade of British troops. And when they came into this one particular part of the valley, which was surrounded by high hills all the way around, they were stuck right there. And even the Australians who were there to help the British, they didn't stay and fight. So here's this little group that is there fighting off the Zulus. And I remember at one particular time when the minister was drunk and he was locked up in the corn crib. And then there was fighting and the arrows were flying and everything. And then here's this sergeant. And I always loved his performance. It was really good because he had this very stoic face and he had this big, huge mustache and he had the typical hat on. And he quoted Psalm 46. I can almost hear the words ringing in my ears now. The Lord of Hosts is with us. Okay, so let's pick it up here in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, always remember that. And God has plenty, as it were, of the host to help you in different ways. And I'm sure that we all receive a lot of different help in many different ways that we don't know anything about because we don't see the angels and we don't know what we've avoided. So we don't know that we don't know, but we have this promise that the angels of God encamp around those that fear him. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now, this sounds an awful lot like Revelation, doesn't it? though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen rage, and the kingdoms are moved. Tie that in with Psalm, the second chapter, where it says, how the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. There is the Lord of hosts. We'll find out what is the host. How does the host act? How does the host behave? How does that involve itself with the things going on the earth? We've heard people say for years, well, God has gone way off and just left the world by itself to sort of go its way till the end of 7,000 years and God is going to intervene. No, we're going to see that is not true. God, through his host, is involved with the world and things going on in a very close and intimate way. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what the desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. So this is really a prophecy, clear on down to the beginning of the millennium, isn't it? He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, that almost reminds me of the 144,000 great innumerable multitude. Sounds like a hymn that they could be singing and claiming that promise when God intervenes with them. Now let's go to the book of 1 Samuel, and here's where we first encounter the name, the Lord of hosts. And the thing that I want to bring out with this is to show that the name, the Lord of hosts, is not limited to a nation or a church, but down to the very smallest one that God would call or work with, the hosts of God are there to help. 1 Samuel, the first chapter. You know the story of Hannah, that she had no children. She came and Eli thought she was drunk, said, no, my Lord, I'm not drunk. And then he said, well, your petition be granted. Verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul. That shows she was pretty low. Have you ever had a time when you've had it so tough that you're bitter? You've had it so difficult that you even question your own attitude toward God? Well, she did here. She had bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, Lord of hosts, the Lord who has all the heavenly hosts to help, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your handmaid and remember me. Isn't that something that she felt forgotten? You know, has there ever been a time you have felt forgotten? Well, here's a good example of how she went to God and said, remember me, O Lord, and even in the bitterness of her soul, and forget not your handmaiden, but will give unto your handmaid a man-child. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So you know the rest of the account of how Samuel was dedicated to God, and how God used Samuel. And how that in chapter 2 we find that the lamp of God was nearly ready to go out. Here's a time when not only was she way down low, but God was not working with the people of Israel because they failed in the promised land. They weren't doing the things they were supposed to do. And in addition to that, the priests failed. Of all people, you would think should not fail, right? The priest failed. And God didn't remove them for a long time. Here's Eli, old, nearly blind, decrepit, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So then he had several warnings that were given to him. Even a warning that came from God to Samuel, and Samuel had to tell Eli, and he says, you know that your sons have been sinning, and they've been desecrating the sacrifice of God. What happens when you are leaving God? What happens when you are down at your lowest? The enemy comes, right? So who came? The Philistines came. So what did Hophni and Phinehas say? They said, well, people came around and said, we need to fight the Philistines. They said, well, let's take the Ark of God and the priest and the trumpets, and we'll go out before the Ark of God, and we will prevail in the battle because we have the Ark. Now, there's a tremendous lesson for us there. I've heard people say, well, we are God's church. That may be true, but how do you stand before God? Because God did not let them win the battle, even though the Ark was there. So you know the story. The Philistines smote the Israelites. They killed Hophni and Phinehas. They, of all things, horrors of horrors, captured the Ark of the Covenant. So the messenger went back and told Eli what had happened, and he fell over backwards and split his head open on a big rock next to where he was sitting, and it happened to the prophecy that God said, in one day I will require your life and your son's. What did God promise to do if they were obedient? God promised he would fight for them. He let them know very clearly through the history that we have, and you can go through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and see how God fought their battles for them when they were right with God. There came a time when even after Samuel, though he was righteous, he set up his sons to judge. And this is an amazing thing when you read the Bible. It happens so often. You have a righteous king and an evil son. You have a righteous son who is the son of an evil king. Here's the whole circle in this particular case. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were what? They were the evil priests. Samuel was the righteous prophet sent from God. So then he set up his three sons to be judges. Now, what happened to the three sons? Let's go to 1 Samuel. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made to his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the first was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Now why does this happen? Because every generation must prove to God that they want God, and they have to be free to make their own choices. And isn't that the biggest battle that we have with our children? Sure it is. How do you bring up your children in a God-fearing home with the way that the world is today and have them keep their equilibrium and stay with God? That's a challenge that has been with every generation, so here it is here. Then all the elders gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. So here is the carnal solution. They couldn't trust in God whom they couldn't see. They were fed up with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Now they're fed up with the three sons of Samuel. So they came and said, behold, you're old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And when you have a king, you have a standing army, and you have your own hosts, isn't that correct? And you fight your own battles. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, if we insist long enough, complain long enough, gripe long enough, will God let us have our own way? Yes. Though it's carnal? Yes. Will God still be with us even if we try and do right after that? Well, yes, God said that he would be with them if they did what he said. But he wanted to teach them a lesson by having Saul as the first king. And then David is the second king to show what would happen if you had a king that really feared God. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since they have brought them up out of the land of Egypt even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. Now therefore listen to their voice, howbeit, protest solemnly to them, and show them the manner of king that shall reign over them. So God allowed it. So he said, this is the king that you're going to have? He's going to take another tenth. And he's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your daughters, and he's going to enlist them in the army, and anyone that he sees who is strong and fine as a man fit for war, he shall have by my authority. So they had a king. Now let's look at some of the things that took place. 1 Samuel 17, and here we find a second place where the name the Lord of Hosts is used. When we call upon the Lord of Hosts to help us, we are trusting in Him, and we are not looking to our own physical circumstances. Now here's the case of David and Goliath. Classical case. Now let's just pick it up here in verse 43. You know the whole story. I'll just summarize and paraphrase them so that we can get the overall lesson. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me." You can just imagine, every time I see this, I have a vision of someone bigger than Andre the Giant, you know, "Come to me, you little meaty, spinning, scrawny thing, and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts." Why? Because the battle is God. And it is the hosts of God that's going to win the battle. Do you think for 1 minute that the little rock, however big it was, that that's actually what killed Goliath the giant ear? No. I imagine when he threw that, there was an angel right behind that. When that rock was let loose, that angel gave it a little flick like that, and it went just like a bullet straight into his brains. Now, there's several lessons, right? You don't look to the number of troops. You don't look to the gear that you have. You don't count God as being on your side because you have great numbers, but God always is glorified in what? In the small things that God is able to use. He said, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you. And I will give your carcasses, the host of the Philistines, this day to the fowls of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now notice how we have the Lord of Hosts, the God of Jacob. The Lord of Hosts, God in Israel. Always, these are interconnected. Now, when God gave his promise to Abraham, what did he say? "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And then if your children go astray, I will chastise them, but I will always remember my covenant with you." So this is what we're seeing here. The God of Israel. "And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saves not by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into my hands." Now that's how we can solve our problems and difficulties as they come along. Put them into the hands of God and let him solve them. Just like God told the Israelites when they're standing on the Red Sea, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Exactly the same thing here. Now let's turn back to chapter 6. This is when the Philistines took the Ark of God. We're kind of backing up in time here a little bit. I just want to show something here. And you know what happened to the Philistines when they got the Ark of God? It wasn't quite like in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. I thought they did graphically, it was gruesome. But when the guy looked into the Ark, which is supposed to be the Ark of God, and I don't know how they did it, they just stripped everything off down to his bones layer by layer, you know, for looking into the Ark of God. Well, here the Philistines had it. Now God sent them hemorrhoids and mice, and they were plagued, terrible, awful plague. So you know what happened? They said, "What'll we do? Let's get this, and we will go ahead and we will make a peace offering to Yahweh. We will put the ark in a cart. We'll put in there golden mice and golden hemorrhoids. We'll send it toward Israel." That's what happened. And it came to chapter 7, verse 1, Kirjath-Jearim, and it stayed there 20 years. And then we know that David brought the ark back to 2 Samuel 7, just a little history here. Let's see what David says when he goes to get the ark. That's the point I wanted to make. This is after he received the promise that he would build the temple, and that Solomon his son would, that God would build a house for David. Now, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 26, "And let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel." There again, we see how that is the God over Israel, the Lord of hosts. "And let the house of David, your servant, be established before you, for you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed to your servant, saying, I will build you a house, therefore," and so forth. David sent to get the ark, remember? And they sent down a cart, loaded it on the cart. They were driving it back, and Uzziah put his hand up on the ark, and he was zapped to death. And David was greatly disturbed because he couldn't bring the ark back after God said, well, I'll let you build the house. And the first thing to do is bring back the ark so it would be at the small tent in Jerusalem. Now, the tabernacle was still over in Gibeon, the rest of the tabernacle. When they brought that back, then it stayed there before David, and he sent Eleazar over it. When he asked God why he killed Uzziah, God gave him the answer, because you didn't do it according to the way that I instructed that only the Levites were to carry it. So the second time they went out and got it with the staves, and Levi carried it, and then David had the big song and dance before the ark of God, and then one of his wives got all upset with him because he was dancing and so forth. Then we find a mistake of David in the incident of Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah the Hittite. And after all that God had done, then God had to intervene and directly punish him. So there was a mistake on a personal level. Now, when David got older, David forgot who the Lord of hosts was, didn't he? What did he do in 2 Samuel 24? He numbered his armies rather than relying on the armies of God. And you know the result of that, that 70,000 people were killed as a result of that. And of course, there's a great lesson in how the leaders can kill people for their own actions, and God will allow it. God will let it happen. And here's the whole lesson of those things in the book of 1 Samuel, Psalm 118, which ties in a little bit. This may give you just a little hint about how it is for those who seek to save their lives. You know, the New Testament says those who seek to save their lives will lose it, and those who lose their lives for my sake shall save it. It's the same way when you come to having God fight your battles for you. And sometimes you just have to back away. Sometimes there are certain things you can do. You know, like David did, run out there with a slingshot and the stones. You can do a little bit. But here's a tremendous psalm that talks about it, Psalm 118. "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endures forever. I called upon the Lord in distress." And there we find this distress. After you know God, the Lord of hosts is after you understand about God, after you understand about Elohim and Yahweh and Adonai and El Shaddai and El Elyon and El Olam and now Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Now, that's the whole lesson of the numbering of the children of Israel. We're doing the same thing today with our armies and with our defenses and everything we're doing. We have a greater defense. We're going to deter the evil. Well, you won't even have the greatest defense in the world, but if God decides that it's time for him to do what he's going to do, your greatest defense in the world isn't going to stop it or turn it back. I don't know how God views this thing going on in Moscow today, with Ronald Reagan over there making peace with the enemies. I don't know how God views it. Maybe it's more like God viewed it when Hezekiah, after he was given another 15 years, he got all lifted up in his vanity and he invited the ambassadors of Babylon, showed them all the treasures of Israel, showed them all the defenses of Israel, revealed everything to them because they were nice, friendly guys and came to tell them what a nice man he was. I don't know, but you can be guaranteed no lasting good is going to come of it. It is better to trust in Lord than to put your confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And it says, they compassed me about like bees, and I can't help but think of these killer bees. They are quenched as fire of the Lord, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. That sounds a little bit like a prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Sure does. Let's see how that God always, in spite of his corrections, in spite of everything that goes on, always leaves himself a little remnant. And let's see how this is brought out and how it's told us. And this is one thing we can have confidence in with God, because we're going to enter into some pretty horrific times. I mean, the handwriting is on the wall. There's no way to turn it back. Almost every week, there's some kind of new disease coming up, or a resurrection of an old disease that you didn't know. And I remember this particular one. It's called Lyme's disease, which is a tick will bite you, and it will leave a mark that is a welt with a little kind of hollow center. And then around that is a ring, and in the ring between that and a hole that bit you, there are little raised portions. That tick, that Lyme tick, can put into your bloodstream a virus that some people get arthritis, some get something similar to Alzheimer's disease, MS, multiple sclerosis. And I never heard of that. What they did, they went back and they tested everybody who lives in this area of Minnesota where they have these Lyme ticks. And 45% of the population showed antibodies to the Lyme virus. Some of them didn't get the Lyme's disease. So it makes you wonder about all these diseases that people are getting. God has already set his hand. This nation is going to be cursed. It is going to come down. And it's going to be a terrible sight to behold. We wished it wouldn't. We wished that we didn't have to live to see it in which we live. So here's a promise that God has given. Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 5, said, why will you be stricken any more? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And that is so true. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Hasn't quite reached that yet, but it's getting closer and closer. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devoured in your presence. That's true. Hordes of Japanese and Germans and Arabs buying up our land. You know, most of the big buildings in downtown Los Angeles are owned by the Japanese, and also in Chicago and in New York and in other big cities of the United States. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And that garden of cucumbers means it's just grown over. Now notice verse 9. Here's the promise. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. So much for numbers, huh? The host belongs to God. The remnant is what he will work with. That's why though we're small or though we're weak or whatever we may be, as long as we stay close to God and let him fight our battles, then we are part of that small remnant. We should have been like unto Sodom and should have been like unto Gomorrah. So then let's go to chapter 6 now, and we will see the experience that Isaiah had in being commissioned, as it were, to continue on bringing his prophecy. If you're going to be just a lone prophet out there crying in the wilderness, one person, you think about Jeremiah. You go back and you can study about Jeremiah. What did God say, Jeremiah? I have called you from the womb. I formed you in the womb for a special purpose. And he said, I'm going to send you to a rebellious house. I'm going to send to those that have flint foreheads. He said, they are going to be after your soul day and night, prophesying a little bit. But I will make your forehead stronger than theirs, and I will make your words stronger than theirs. So here's this 16-year-old, maybe 20-year-old kid, going around there prophesying in the name of the Lord. Now, maybe you know why he said the Lord of hosts so much? Because God had to help him. He was alone. How's he going to be protected? The only one who can protect him is God. Let's pick it up here with Isaiah. chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now this tells you what keeps the universe going. This tells you how God is interacting with the earth. And we'll see this, and I'll just project forward a little bit. Just think for a minute how much the book of Revelation is involved with the hosts of the Lord, with the angels of the Lord, the whole book, brethren. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This tells you when God is going to do something in the world, it's going to be done. And he's got all of his angels and his host and his armies ready to do it. Then one of the seraphim flew unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. So God can do it any way he wants to, right? What God shows us, we do it by baptism. With here, with Isaiah, it was done supernaturally and miraculously just by this way. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now notice us. The hosts of God. Then said I, Here I am, send me. Look at this message that was given. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear you indeed, but understand not. Now how's that for frustration? He has to go out and preach, but they won't understand it. See you indeed, but perceive not, and make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and convert and be healed. It shows it's only going to be done when God has made up his mind to call. And I think that's what's happening in the world today. They hear, but their eyes are closed even more and more. Their ears are closed. Their eyes are closed. The heart of the people is made fat. Now, what happens when the heart is made fat in an evil way? It's not working. They don't have the feeling they ought to. Quite a description of the society. Let's go to 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, and let's see how this invisible host works. And this is a time when Elisha was being chased by the armies of Syria, and he only had his one little servant with him, one little helper, and it looked like they were going to be devoured. Now here are two little guys that they sent out the whole army and the king to get them. And let's pick it up in verse 13. And he said, Go spy where he is, and I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, Behold, he is beside Dothan. Therefore sent he thither, that means he sent over to there, horses and chariots and a great host, an army. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, and he went out, behold, a host compassed the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, Fear not. Now, this is the kind of faith and confidence we need to have. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. The mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, what good is a blind army? You just walk through right in the middle of them. You could make a great movie out of this. I mean, just think about it. Fantastic movie. Let's see another occurrence here. 2 Kings 19. And you know this threat. This is when the Syrian was compassing about, ready to take over Jerusalem. They sent a letter and said, You better surrender, and all the people of the land don't dare listen to Hezekiah because he's going to deceive you. So verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel that dwells between the cherubim, you are God, even you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Now that's how you need to pray. And that's how you need to get your mind and your heart and your thoughts toward it. In other words, though this problem may be really bad right here in the moment, God is still there and he's got his host to help you. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech you, save us out of your hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only. So you know what happened? The army of God came at night, killed 185,000 of them, didn't have to raise a sword. Verse 35, came to pass that at night the angel of the Lord went out. That's part of the host. Went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. When they rose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Wouldn't that absolutely be amazing? We're putting away all of our arms. We're all going to repent to God, and this nation is going to turn back to God. And so therefore, we are not afraid of you. And if you lift your hand to come against us, know that God is going to destroy you. Let's go to Haggai. Verse 1, chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and unto Josiah, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, Here's a little remnant of people that have come back after the captivity. Now, what is their problem? Their problem is they're not trusting in God. Their problem is they're looking only to the things that appear to be. So this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That was time that it should be built to fulfill the prophecies of God. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, Is it time for you that dwell in sealed houses, and this house lies waste? And of course, there are many analogies you can tie into this. You just think about that as you drive across the length and breadth of the land and see all the houses that we have in America, city after city after city after city, and how the people are living in all those houses and what are they doing? They're just doing whatever they want to. They're not doing anything of the work of God at all. You dwell in sealed houses, and this house lie waste. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but none is warm. He that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Sounds just like today, doesn't it? You can go to the store, and you can buy $50 worth of snacks. And they will be gone that very day. Try it on a football day sometime. And you'll wonder, where did it go? And then they're hungry by mealtime. It's crazy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is laid waste, you run every man to his own house. Everyone going out to do what he wants to do rather than doing what God wants to do. So the Lord of hosts not only rescues, the Lord of hosts also brings punishment. Both. Therefore, the heaven over you is stained from dew, and the earth is stained from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the corn, the wine, the oil, and that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, upon cattle, upon all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Well, that's a key thing to remember with the Lord of hosts. I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what is another saying that's in the Bible? What did Paul say? If God be for us, what or who can be against us? Nothing. Same attitude. According to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, fear you not. Then he gives a prophecy, what's going to happen to what God says in a little while. For thus says the Lord of hosts, and I can just hear the song of this that is sung in the Messiah. Yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, that's the return of Christ, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that's really quite something when you start looking into the book of Revelation and how much the host of God is going to be involved in bringing about the return of Christ and setting up the battles at the end. Now, let's just summarize some things. When you go to the book of Daniel, Gabriel in Daniel the 9th chapter is the one who brings the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. Daniel calls him Gabriel the angel in one place and Gabriel the man. So he appeared in a man's form. Now, wherever an angel appears, one of the first things it says is, fear not. Why does an angel always say, fear not? Well, because as fleshly human beings, we're not ready to encounter an angel who is stronger in might. Then we find in Daniel, the 12th chapter, just when the end is going to come, and it says, Michael stands up for his people. So apparently, Michael is in charge of all the host of God, which is going to rescue Israel. Gabriel is in charge of all of those things which have to do with the first and second coming of Christ to get everything set in order. Now, of the things that took place, we know that an angel appeared to Zechariah, don't we? And Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. Told him, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John. Now, just to show you how quickly disbelief sets in, and how just a question, maybe we think is an honest question. Now, if you were like Zechariah, you would think it was an honest question, wouldn't you? He said, how's this going to be? And he said, you go home, your wife will conceive and bring forth the son, and his name shall be called John. And because you didn't believe me, you're going to be mute until after he's born. We find out that it was the time they were going to circumcise him. So here, one of the greatest things that happened to Israel in a long, long time, an angel comes and appears to the priest, and he goes out, and he can't speak. Then the angel, 3 months later, Gabriel, goes over and talks to Mary. First thing he says, fear not, I am sent from God. You're going to bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Another place it is, you will call his name Emmanuel. And then he said, then you go visit your cousin Elizabeth, she's with child. And then we find that the angel again had to intervene when she came back from visiting Elizabeth, because then Joseph found out, she's 3 months pregnant. And he was going to divorce her and put her away. He could have. So the angel again appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, fear not to take Mary, your wife, to yourself, for that which is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the warning that came from the angel when Herod was going to kill all the babies to give Jesus an escape. And then an angel appeared to Joseph again to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them back. Then an angel appeared to him to take him to Nazareth and not go to Jerusalem. Just for a minute, picture yourself that you were Mary or one of the brothers of Jesus or even Joseph. We'll just say Joseph. Just picture in your mind, what if God said to them, I'm going to open your eyes and you're going to see the host of angels around here watching over Jesus, taking care of him. I wonder what it would be like to see that. I don't know. I couldn't tell you. That's just one of these what ifs. After the fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and you know, after the temptation with Satan, we find here in verse 11, and the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So the host of God, or the angels of God, are intrinsically wrapped up in carrying out the will of God. Always. John, the first chapter. And here's quite a shocking statement that Jesus said. Verse 43. And the day following, Jesus would go forth unto Galilee and finds Philip, and he says to him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathan and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said to him, now from whence did you know me? And Jesus said to him, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now what kind of powers did Jesus have? Fantastic spiritual powers, right? Then Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, and you believe, you shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, here and after, that is sometime after this, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that would be an awesome sight. Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 42. This is when he went to pray just before being arrested. And he knelt down, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, I don't recall ever having even the feeling that an angel came to strengthen me. If that has happened to any of you, it makes you just wonder what that would be like. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Matthew 26 and verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. We know that's Peter from another account. Then Jesus said to him, put up again your sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And don't you think that I could not pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? It's 120,000 angels. Now, if you don't think 120,000 angels could wreak havoc around there, boy, they sure could. So they were there. It's part of the host of God. 12 legions. That's something. Now, I can look back and see when God has spared me from some things. And I know that something had to happen so something else wouldn't occur. I've seen that in case of an accident or just missing one or all of a sudden having to change my schedule, and I changed my schedule, and that's exactly what God wanted me to do. I don't know exactly how the thing just impressed upon my mind. But here's a promise. Psalm 34 ties in with the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. But remember, the way of salvation out of all of your troubles may not necessarily be the way that you think. Now here's the promise. The angel of the Lord encamps about them that fear him and delivers them. And we know in the New Testament that when the disciples were saying, don't let them bring the little children here, and Jesus said, let them come, because their angels behold my Father's face in heaven continually. Now, I don't know how God does it. I don't know exactly how these things are done or assigned or whatever, but here it is. There's a promise. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Enoch tells you the opposite then. If you don't fear God, if you don't love God, and then you do something foolish, like Hophni and Phinehas, the angel of the Lord's not going to be camped around you, and bam-o, you're going to get it. There's part of the condition for it. Now, Hebrews, the first chapter, and verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now that's quite a statement. Maybe we don't think about that sometimes. And maybe when we're approaching some of the things we need to do, maybe we ought to ask God just to prosper our way with his angels, as it says in one of the Psalms, that the angels of God will prosper your way. What did the angels do when the women came to the tomb early in the morning? They rolled back the stone so they could see that Jesus was not there. Then you can go through the whole book of Acts and find out how the angels of God were with and protected the apostles. Remember in Acts, the 4th chapter, when Peter was let out of prison, he came knocking on the door. A woman came and looked and said, someone's at the door. Who is it? Says, looks like Peter's angel. You read that. That says something. And then how that God sent an angel when they were in prison to just miraculously take off all of the iron shackles that they had, open up the door where they could walk out unassisted. Fantastic. Now, need to read here. Page 168. The apostles' lives are full of illustrations of this heavenly service. Peter in prison, Philip guided into the desert, Paul in the storm, John in the island of Patmos, all are witnesses of the angelic help which is ever waiting upon the Lord's servants. To John especially was given that he should not only hear the voice of many angels round about the throne, but also to see how these angels are committed not a little to the government of this world. Not unto the angels, but to man has God put in subjection the world to come. Now it's under the hands of angels. In the world tomorrow, it will be under our hands, not the hands of angels. Daniel, the 7th chapter. You can just put it in your notes there. How that right in the middle of revealing these four kingdoms, one with the head of lion, one with the leopard, the one with the bear, and the one that had the iron teeth with the 10 horns, right in the middle of that, then it says, and one like the Ancient of Days. And then it talks about all the angels and thousands and the host round about the throne of God to carry this out. Now we see the same thing beginning here in Revelation, the 1st chapter. There's quite a bit covered there just in the way of the angels. Now if I miss one or two, don't worry. The whole thing is to cover the principle of it. Chapter 1 and verse 1. That he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Angels are involved in it all the way through. Then we have the vision of Jesus Christ, who is walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, right? Which are the 7 churches, and there are 7 stars, which are what? The 7 angels to the 7 churches. So there's an awful lot that goes on with angels concerning the church and what it's doing. I just may go through chapter by chapter and just summarize rather than read each verse so we get the impact of it. And then we come to chapter 4 and 5 where it's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then it shows the thousands of angels. Do you think that the angels are going to sit around there and just twiddle their thumbs all day? Oh, Lord, what should we do? Oh, your spirit being, just sit here and sing to me. No, they're going to be carrying out the work of God. They're going to be carrying out what God is doing here on the earth. Verse 11, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That must be some scene. You know, when we're resurrected, I wonder if we're not only going to sing the song of Moses, but I wonder if we're going to be greeted with an angelic choir. Makes the hair stand up in the back of my neck. Then we know that Jesus opens the 7 seals. And then in chapter 7, what do we have? We have 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, and they control the winds that it blows not. And then another angel comes down and seals the 144,000. And then we come to chapter 8. 7th seal was opened, and there were 7 angels, verse 2, which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And then each one of these angelic trumpet plagues took place. Bam! We come to chapter 9, and the 5th angel sounded, verse 1, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth, and unto him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So he opened the bottomless pit, verse 11, And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, I don't know if that's Satan or it's one of the high-ranking angels that fell with Satan, because we know in chapter 12 that the angels of God fought and the angels of Satan fought, and there was no place found for the angels of Satan. So I can't tell you if this is directly Satan or if this is just one of the principalities. But his name in the Hebrew is called Apollyon. Then the sixth angel sounded. And notice what happens here. Verse 14. Sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loosed the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. They are there prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. Then we come to chapter 10. Here again is the angel, a mighty angel. So we're going to enter into a time, brethren, when it's going to be manifest that the angels are doing some fantastic things in this world. It's going to happen. Then we come to chapter 11, which then ends in the resurrection. Now, what does it say of the resurrection in Matthew, the 24th chapter? It says, and at the last trump, he's going to send the angels of God around to what? Gather the elect from the four winds. So when we're resurrected, the first thing we're going to do is meet that angel, whoever he is. They're going to carry us up to meet Christ on the sea of glass. That's going to be an amazing trip. That really will be. Then we have the whole account here in chapter 12 about the angels, Michael fighting, verse 7, and the dragon and his angels fought. Then we have chapter 14. I know I'm going a little fast, but sometimes this gives us an impact as to what is happening. God is going to carry out the things in the book of Revelation using his hosts, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And his message, fear God, give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. One last chance before the scourge comes on them that has the mark of the beast. One last chance to repent. Then there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. A third angel followed and said to them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in her forehead or in her hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Going through it this way leaves quite an impact in your mind, doesn't it? How God is going to intervene with the angels. And then we have chapter 15. What do we have? We have the seventh trumpet that is blown, and out of that comes what? The seven last plagues of God. And they go do the work that they have to do. These interfere with the spirits of devils, which are working miracles. And then we come to chapter 19, where the marriage of the Lamb takes place, and we return with Christ and with the angels. You can tie in there Matthew 25, that when Christ returns with the holy angels with him, Zechariah 14, that he is going to come with all of his saints, all together. That's going to be a vast army. That's going to be something. The thing is this, is that the Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, is the one who is going to prevail in every battle. Satan doesn't have a chance. This world does not have a chance. So we need to claim the promises of God, stay close to God, love God and fear God, and the angels will protect us. When shall we go to a place of safety or how? When we see that, we'll see that there is maybe an angelic answer to the problems that you have with that. So I'll leave you hanging in suspense on that.